Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved, this Lord's Day we are occupied with, and I trust benefiting from, the two means of grace, namely the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the Christian sacraments, more especially this morning, the Lord's table. These means of grace are the two official means that God especially uses to bless his people and that he has placed in the Christian church. Now, Lord's Day 31 speaks not of the two means of grace, but of the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. And question and answer 83 identifies them. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? 1. The preaching of the holy gospel. And 2. Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. The preaching and church discipline. And the preaching is explained more fully in question and answer 84, which we're going to deal with tonight. And then the church discipline is dealt with in question and answer 85, which, Lord willing, will touch upon next week. Now, it's striking that in both the means of grace, two of them, and the keys of the kingdom, two of them, the preaching of the gospel appears. The preaching, therefore, is both a means of grace, an official means that God uses in the church to build us up, and it is a key of the kingdom of heaven, which God uses to open the doors or gates of the kingdom of heaven for those who believe, and to shut the gates of the kingdom of heaven for those who don't. And so by this, we are alerted afresh to the significance of preaching. The significance of preaching in truly Protestant and Reformed churches, which faithfully represent the biblical teaching on this subject. This significance of preaching must be maintained over against the Anabaptist notions of house churchism, which theory says there is no office of minister. And there really aren't much in the way of offices either for elders or deacons. Instead, in this Anabaptist movement, instead of preaching, you have a form of dialogue or discussion. That's it. That's the general teaching, but it's a fairly broad movement, and you have all sorts of different notions in there. This view of preaching, too, must be maintained over against modern entertainment services, which today are known as worship services in some spheres. You bring in the choir, you engage in drama, you have a lot of kids up at the front too, that always gets everybody's interest. Bring in testimonies and interviews and anything and whatnot that you think will catch the attention of the people. And in such places, the preaching, if it even qualifies for preaching, is squeezed more and more, getting shorter and shorter and less the center of worship and more just something we have to do, or else people might spot that we've gone too far and we're not even near the historic Christian church anymore. Now, on the back of the bulletin, there are some great quotes from John Calvin in his Institutes on Preaching. I want to quote part of it, over against house churchism and modern worship style so-called services. Calvin writes, with regard to preaching, "In this way, the renewal of the saints is accomplished, and the body of Christ is edified. In this way, we grow up in all things unto him who is the head, and unite with one another." Calvin's thinking of Ephesians 4 especially. "In this way, we are all brought into the unity of Christ, provided prophecy flourishes among us, provided we receive his apostles, and despise not the doctrine which is ministered to us. Whoever therefore studies to abolish this order, house churchism, and kind of government of which we speak, or disparages it as of minor importance," modern worship notions, "plots the devastation, or rather the ruin and destruction of the church. For neither are the light and heat of the sun, nor meat and drink, so necessary to sustain and cherish the present life, as is the apostolical and pastoral office to preserve a church in the earth. Get rid of the office of preaching and teaching in the church, and the church is ruined." And that's why, through house churchism and these modern notions, the devil is very, very active. Now this evening, in order better to understand the glory and importance of the preaching of the gospel, we're going to look first at wrong views of preaching. Wrong views of preaching which both dishonor Almighty God, who magnifies the preaching of his word, and seriously damage the saints. Make a mistake here, and you're in trouble. And then secondly, after looking at the black backdrop, we're going to look at the biblical and reformed view of preaching. And this is vital for your edification and blessedness and peace and comfort in this life, because preaching is not only the chief means of grace, the number one aid that God has given for you in your Christian life, but is also the first key of the kingdom of heaven. Let's consider then the first key, preaching. We'll look at the second key of church discipline next week, Lord willing. The first key, preaching. First then, several erroneous views of preaching, and then the God-glorifying understanding of preaching. One of the lowest views of preaching is that which is implied in the remark, I guess you've heard it over the years, "Quit preaching at me." You know how it goes. You've probably had someone say it to you over the years. You admonish someone from the Word of God, I trust with wisdom and humility, but they don't appreciate it. "Quit preaching at me." There are, of course, various errors here. First of all, you're not preaching at all. You're witnessing. You're admonishing the person. Preaching requires a minister or pastor of the Word of God officially declaring the counsel from the Word of God. And the second thing is, what to be wrong with preaching? What would be wrong with it? The implication in the charge, quit preaching at me, is that preaching is a low, scurrilous thing that one would never want the misfortune ever to hear. And of course, the objector's problem, most basically, assuming that you haven't caused unnecessary offense by a lack of wisdom or tact or grace in approaching him, it's not so much with the person or the messenger, but with the message. And it's not even so much with the message, if that's possible. It's with the God whose word which is brought. And a person with that sort of disposition is hardly likely to attend upon the preaching of the word, although they might go to some departing church where the word of God is made fashionably smooth so their conscience is never ruffled. Sometimes people make various distinctions about a preacher and his preaching, and these things are not necessarily wrong, but they can easily be abused in a wrong way. So-and-so is a better preacher than a teacher. Now, if you mean that that person is better than exhorting people, more perhaps implied with preaching than teaching, that he's better at exhorting than he is at explaining or expounding the Word of God, that observation may, in the main, may even be correct. But you will recognize that a pastor both teaches and preaches, that he is both a teacher and a preacher, and he preaches by teaching. So you can't make any absolute division between the two. They go hand in hand. You've probably heard it said too that Reverend so-and-so is more doctrinal than practical. Similar type of distinction. Or that Pastor X is more practical than doctrinal. And these observations too may be true so far as they go. But of course, the minister had better be both doctrinal and practical, and that his doctrine should flow into practice, and his practice should be grounded in his doctrine. But if you use the distinction to undermine the message, then there would be a problem. Sometimes, too, this lies behind the distinction, that sermon is too doctrinal, which may really mean, I don't like having to think on a Sunday. I like being able to sleep for half the sermon, get up near the end, and have missed nothing. Or, the problem may be, I hardly ever read the Bible. And as for Christian literature, I never go near it. And then we have a complaint against the preaching of the Word of God. And on the other hand, those sermons are too practical can mean those sermons expose me in my sin. And I don't like that. And sometimes too, it is precisely those who dislike doctrinal sermons who also dislike practical sermons. And if you dislike a doctrinal sermon and you dislike a practical sermon, well, those are the only sermons there are. You just have a problem with the Word of God. And then you're not walking with the Lord. And then you won't be benefiting from the Word. And if there's one area, beloved, where you need to think clearly and biblically, that is out of faith and love, it's especially the preaching. You see, the preaching of the Word of God, like the Word, which is preached in the preaching, is a sharp two-edged sword. I don't know about you, but I'm rather afraid of swords. I like to keep them well out of the way in case it's an accident. But the Word of God, being a sharp two-edged sword, It needs to be handled rightly. A samurai can handle a sword. He can wave it around at great speed, even in a fairly confined space, and he may well be able not to do any harm. But someone who's not skilled can hurt themselves a great deal. And sometimes it is too that those who don't want the sharp two-edged sword end up under God's judgment in a church where they will not get the sharp two-edged sword. They will go where somewhere where the preaching is very weak, blunt. They get what they want. Sometimes too, those who fault the word end up under God's judgment without the word at all. God is not mocked. Criticize the word of God, if it is the word of God, and he takes it personally, and he judges. Remember too, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if I were to ask you to put yourself in Satan's position just for a moment, it's hypothetical, don't worry, where would you be most active? And the answer would be in a church. And if I were to ask you what parts of the church's work, if you, putting yourself in the position of your enemy, know your enemy. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices either, says Paul. He will especially attack the preaching because, as our Reformed Church teaches us, it is the chief means of grace. It is the first key of the kingdom of heaven. And if you were charged with the defense of the UK during World War II, you might ask yourself, well, what weapons does the enemy have that are most dangerous? Where can he hurt us most? And those are the sort of things we must defend and protect. Satan operates that way too. You will remember Christ's first parable out of the seven in Matthew 13. He says it's the key to interpreting the other parables. And that parable is the parable of the sower. And what happened regarding the first type of soil in the first parable, in the great chapter in all the Bible, on the parables, Satan came and snatched away the seed. That's where he's interested in. The devil has a great interest in preaching because he understands that preaching is the number one way in which the kingdom of God grows. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? The number one way, preaching. You say, but it's just a man up front. That's all right. Look beyond that. God says in his word, it's the number one way the kingdom grows. That's why it's called the key of the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, preaching is the number one way in which Satan's kingdom takes a beating. That's where he is especially busy. He wants to mar the chief means of grace, so far as he's able. He wants to damage the first key of the kingdom of heaven so that it doesn't work to help people experience the righteousness, joy, and peace of the kingdom. Sometimes, too, people can make unhelpful comparisons between preachers. The Bible speaks about unhelpful comparisons between Christians. It says that those who compare themselves with others are not wise. If you were to say, well, I'm more holy than that one, I'm more faithful than this one, I'm better than so on. No. They're not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. You don't compare yourself with other people. Forget about that. If you see somebody who's more faithful than you in an area, use them as an example. But no wrong comparisons. Well, not all preachers either have the same style. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer and martyr, was particularly racy. One of his contemporaries said, I enjoy the preaching of the word, but I have a heart for Latimer. Jonathan Edwards in his preaching was particularly sharp. George Whitefield was eloquent. The story goes that Whitefield, with his glorious voice, could say the word Mesopotamia so as to bring tears from people's eyes. That's eloquence. Augustine was particularly profound, and I am told that in the Protestant Reform circles, Garrett Voss was particularly comforting and warm. Now, to a certain extent, each saint may prefer a minister with a certain style. I would guess, if you took a moment to think about it, you probably do yourself. I personally prefer a certain style if I'm listening to sermons too. In itself, that isn't necessarily bad. It's something that's part of our own approach to things and identity. It is also the case that it can take a while to get used to a certain type of preacher. And that's true too. But there is a wrong sort of judging that we must avoid. This is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12. I am of Paul, says one, and I am of Apollos, says another, and I am of Cephas, says a third. I am of Paul, that person was probably thinking. Paul was the instrument that God used to bring me to the Christian faith. So you can understand why a person with that background would be especially attached to Paul. I am of Paul. Another one says, I am of Apollos. And Apollos was mighty in the scriptures and particularly eloquent. The third says, I am of Cephas. He's better than the other two because he was one of the original 12 apostles. Now, it might be all right to say I prefer such and such a minister to that one, or his style's more conducive to my natural train of thought. But once you get to the stage, I am of, then you're into factions and division. And this was an instance in Corinth, Paul explains this too, of their spiritual immaturity, even their carnality. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but the key thing is that God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He's the one we must focus on. Now he that planteth and he that watereth, Paul and Apollos, they teach the same doctrine. They're united. They're all one. And every man shall receive the reward of his labor. For we are laborers together of God. And you are God's husbandry. God is farming with you. You are God's building. And he uses his word to that end. But no minister can be as engaging as Latimer and as profound as Augustine and as eloquent as Whitefield, and we shouldn't and don't expect them to be either. Though obviously the minister should seek and cultivate his gifts. It's helpful too to remember 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, a verse we looked at Wednesday night in a different connection, in connection with God's making us out of the dust of the earth. Because there, that verse says that the preacher brings the treasure of the gospel, but he himself is just an earthen vessel, a clay pot. This is very obvious too in church history. John Calvin, mighty preacher that he was an asthmatic. That doubtless affected his voice in days before public address systems in that drafty old cathedral in Geneva. Many reckon that was why his sermons were typically shorter than some of the other reformers, and especially as he got older, he could no longer keep up his voice so that people could hear the word from his lips. Jonathan Edwards just read his manuscript. Every now and again, the head would come up, Read his manuscript. He even deliberately spoke oftentimes in a sort of monotone. So afraid was he that people would be stirred up merely by him and not by the word of God. And occasionally, when he got exercised, so to speak, he would raise one finger, something like this. And then people in the pew knew he was really getting into it. The Apostle Paul writes that though his letters were weighty, his bodily presence was weak and contemptible, and some, especially in the church at Corinth, despised him for it. An earthen vessel. And today, of course, the issue is not how the minister looks or how he dresses or how energetic he looks or how charismatic he is, though he should try and avoid being dull and boring and tighten himself up a bit if he can. The key thing is the message. The treasure in an earthen vessel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The key to understanding preaching is, there's a man in front of you, and you can see him with your eyes, but you have to see beyond him. Sometimes too, someone can think that the minister is getting at him. And amongst the Apostle Paul's last inspired words in sacred scripture are his writings to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 16 onwards. He says to Timothy, who's an evangelist, special, extraordinary, temporary church officer, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. For your preaching, you need absolute confidence in that. And this inspired and God-breathed scripture is profitable, useful, helpful for this. This is why I gave it for the minister. Number one, it's profitable for doctrine. Here's the Bible. I've given the Bible to teach people. You must do that and teach. Number two, reproof. So you give the doctrine and then you say, since this is the case, such and such a lifestyle or such and such a doctrine is sinful. Now you must break from that. Number three, for correction. Since that's wrong, that's reproved, then correction, this is what you must believe, or this is how you must behave. And number four, for instruction in righteousness, which pulls the whole thing together. So we give doctrine, then we reprove, then we instruct in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Bible's given for. That's God's purpose with it, and that's the goal of the preaching. And therefore, Paul continues, I charge thee solemnly before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to bring the word of God when the word of God is in season and people like it, and when it's out of season and people aren't just so keen on it. Then he goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is part of preaching. Reproof. You're doing wrong. This is a sinful thing. You must quit that. Rebuke people. Do it with long-suffering and doctrine. Teaching and patience. Then Paul goes on to say that you must consider this not only solemnly before God your judge and Jesus Christ and the great white throne, but you must know also, and this must encourage you in your reproving and rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come, even in the church, and it'll come sooner rather than later if you don't do your job, the time will come when they will no longer endure sound, health-giving doctrine. They won't put up with it. And in the churches around the world, if we were to ask Jesus Christ, he could tell us, well, that church, the time came when they would no longer endure sound doctrine 35 years ago. They had a minister, and they kicked him out. That church there, well, they wanted to bring in all the young people, and so they brought in lots of nonsense and frivolities 20 years ago. Time will come. But according to their own lusts, they shall heap up to themselves teachers. They can't get enough of them. More and more teachers to tell us things that will scratch the back of our ears whenever they are itchy. And then when it goes really far, they turn away their ears from the truth and they are turned onto fables. They believe myths and nonsense. But watch thou in all things, be careful, be in the lookout, endure afflictions, and then work as an evangelist and show the proof of your ministry. These verses are teaching, amongst other things, that there is no growth for you or for me without our sins being exposed and condemned. That's included in reproving and rebuking. There is no growth for you and me without repentance. It is impossible for us to prosper as a Christian, never mind grow in grace, without the bitter prick of God's word that shows us our sin and makes us hate our own iniquities and our own selves. And if the preaching is not going to do it, and God has nothing to say to us by way of reproof and rebuke, you really should go to a different church. If I were in a church and I never felt rebuked or reproved, I would think there's something wrong there. Something seriously wrong. Because that's what God uses his word to do. And if you're at all interested in the sort of sins that are going to be rebuked and reproved in the next few weeks, there will be sins next week, Lord willing, from the rest of Lord's Day 31 about church discipline. Taking admonition and church discipline, there will, amongst other things, be sins rebuked there. In Lord's Day 32, we will be rebuked for our ingratitude and for our lack of good works, because we should be a lot more fruitful than we are, as we all know. In Lord's Day 33, we will be rebuked in that we have not been faithful as we ought to have been in mortifying the old man. And then with Lord's Day 34, we come to the particularly practical part of the Heidelberg Catechism with the Ten Commandments. We're going to be rebuked for idolatry for two Sundays. Then we're going to be rebuked for breaking oaths, if that's what we're up to, or rash swearing. And then our Sabbath observance will be rebuked for that, and so on. And then we come to prayer. And from all this that we're seeing about preaching, you could perhaps put it like this: our attitude is crucial. Crucial for us to benefit from the Word of God as we ought. I need to add, though, that the believer is called by God himself to be like a Berean. You don't just believe everything in church because I say it, or any other minister up here says it. You don't believe anything in any church just because the minister says it. You must search the Scripture to see if these things are really so. This also involves listening carefully to the preaching and testing it by the Word of God, which is summed in the Reformed Confessions. The believer, he needs to be taught this too from the Scripture, the believer is in a high office. He's in the office of prophet. He's a priest and a king too, but most especially now, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, the believer has the Spirit and the Word, and he is able, walking before God in a good conscience, to discern the spirits and to test the preaching. Colossians 4, verse 17, we had a sermon on this a few years ago too, specifically addresses the believers in the church and exhorts them to say to Archippus, who was evidently a minister of the word, say to Archippus, exhort and encourage him, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfillest. So the believer in the church, even the children too, have an office before God so that they can exhort and say to the minister regarding the preaching, admonish, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. And if the preaching is not a faithful explanation and application of the Word of God, then there is a procedure outlined in the Reformed churches. Procedure for protest, humble spirit, do it in the right spirit, and then that's your calling before God. But if the preaching is You judge on the basis of the Word of God, a faithful explanation and application of the Word of God. If you judge that it is, then you must yield to it. Then you must obey it. Then you must know that it carries divine authority, that it's not just what so-and-so said. It's what the Word of God says. It's opened up and applied to us. And this is the way, this is the only way too, of blessing and growth and peace for the child of God. As Calvin keeps saying in all his writings, the preaching is the scepter that Jesus Christ wields on earth. How do you know, principally, that Jesus Christ really rules on earth? It's because on Sundays, there are some true churches where the gospel of God is preached. That's where Christ's scepter is seen, in the public proclamation of the scriptures. Which brings us then to this first key of the kingdom of heaven. Question answer 84 asks, how is this kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? This is how it works. When, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever you receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all your sins are really forgiven you for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, because a key not only opens doors and gates, but it locks them too. On the contrary, when it is declared in the preaching of the gospel and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they're not converted. And according to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this age or life and the age or life that is to come. And if you look at the bottom of your Green Creeds book, you'll see, amongst other passages, particularly these three, that talk about the keys of the kingdom and the binding and loosing which is performed by the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John chapter 20. And then, along with that, those three passages that deal with binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom, there is the massive scriptural testimony regarding preaching. And that presentation of what preaching is was standard fare for the Protestants and the Reformers in the 16th century, but it's not a very popular idea in entertainment type churches. Lord's Day 31 would scare the daylights out of them. Never mind house churchism. They have no keys of the kingdom of heaven. They just get fireside chats. And if we understand this key of the kingdom, in order to do that, we need to grasp that the kingdom of heaven is invisible to us in this life. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. You can't say, lo here, lo there. The kingdom of God is within you. So you don't see the walls of the kingdom. You don't see the gates of the walls of the kingdom. The church can open the doors of its church building, and there's typically a brother there at each service, and he welcomes us and passes on the bulletin. But you can't unlock and open, or close and lock, the spiritual, invisible gates to the kingdom of heaven. And then God says, ah, but there's preaching. This is where the preaching comes in. There's also church discipline, but we're not dealing with that now tonight. This is where the preaching comes in. And the preaching, amongst the many biblical images for it, is to be understood as a key. Preaching is a key. An invisible key. An invisible key, you could say, to an invisible gate of an invisible kingdom. And if this sounds a bit like fairy tales, the way I'm presenting it, of course it's not, because we're dealing with the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is known only by faith and according to the scriptures. So what then happens in preaching? Preaching, in 101 different ways, proclaims the glory of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then it explains man's sin. And it teaches that all of our salvation is found only in Jesus Christ alone. The word and wisdom of God became flesh, dwelled among us, and he became a curse for us on the cross by suffering for our iniquities. And then the call of the gospel goes out, as it does now. And it says, in short, this is the call of the gospel: repent of your sins. And if you don't, you'll perish. It says, trust in the work of the risen Christ, the welcoming Savior, for full remission of all your sins. And if you don't, you'll bear your iniquities forever in hell. And if we take the instance of an elect unbeliever who's brought to conversion, what happens? The Holy Spirit blesses the word to his heart so that his heart is opened. Then he repents and believes. The gospel, therefore, is the key to open that man's heart and then bring him in to the kingdom and then lock the door behind him. So the new believer knows for the first time that he has been ushered into the kingdom of heaven by faith alone. He sees the door open up, as it were, it's an image, and then he walks through and then he sees the door closed and the lock turned and he's locked in to the kingdom of God. And this also happens every time a believer hears the preaching. Every time. Not just a once and for all thing at the very start. Every time. In short, the believer, when he hears the gospel, says yes. He says yes dozens of times through the sermon. He hears it and he says, yes, that's the truth. He believes, in other words. And then he hears the word of God, which calls him to a new and holy life, and he says, as he always says, I'm never what I should be. I've sinned and come short. I must turn from my... And he nods. He agrees with the word of God against himself and he condemns himself. And the gospel keeps teaching us in 101 ways that unless we condemn ourselves, we can never be free of our sins. We must agree with God against ourselves. And then, to use Peter's words, when we say yes to the word of God, repentance and faith, an entrance is ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the gate's open. And you know, I'm on the inside. And the believer knows this more and more through the preaching of the word. And he says, yes, Lord. And he repents and believes as he is converted continuously. But if someone doesn't like the word, even the believer, this can happen too, he hears it and he says, the cost is too high. I'm not going to do that. I am not willing to forsake my sin. It means too much to me. It'll be too embarrassing. I would have to confess sin to other people. Not willing to do that. Then he doesn't receive the same comfort from the preaching. He doesn't hear the same loud click of the bolt when the key is turned. And he doesn't know just as surely as he used to do that he is safely inside the walls of salvation. In short, he loses assurance. He loses assurance. This is another pointer as to how the keys, particularly this sermon, preaching, are crucial. Crucial for each and every one of us here. Crucial for such basic Christian graces as comfort, peace, and assurance. Things necessary for our Christian lives. And now you can appreciate why the devil attacks true preaching and seeks to denigrate it. So we've got to put away all substandard and erroneous views of the preaching. We've got to put away, too, the excuses which keep us away from services. We've got to come wholeheartedly to both services every week, except, of course, when you're sick or you have a proper reason, because this preaching is the first key of the kingdom of heaven, and I need that key. I need that key for my spiritual well-being and health, so as to honour the living God in Jesus Christ. Now, I have too much left here, so I'm going to cut this last part drastically and make it just this point. Why is preaching the key of the kingdom of heaven? Because preaching is the voice of Jesus Christ. Imagine the folly of a man thinking that his voice could turn a gate in heaven so that somebody is either kept out or brought into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Preaching is the key of the kingdom of heaven because it's not just the minister. But assuming the minister to be explaining and applying the word of God, Christ speaks. Christ speaks through the office, and Christ speaks according to the word as it is opened up. Quickly, Ephesians 4 verse 21. Paul there says, "If so be that ye have heard him," Christ, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And what did Christ, how did Christ preach to the church at Ephesus in Turkey when he never left the promised land? He came and taught, and they heard him through the preaching of the gospel by his ambassadors. And for your own edification, I haven't time to go through it now, you could look at Christ speaking to turn us away from our sins in verses 17 through 19. That's conversion. To cause us, verses 23 and 24, Christ speaks to turn the key, as it were, so that we believe and grow in holiness. Christ's speech opens up the key, opens up the kingdom of heaven in the remainder of chapter 4 when we start putting off lies and speak the truth one to another, when we grieve not the Holy Spirit, but we're kind, tender-hearted to our fellow saints. That's how Christ works, to usher us in to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, a progressive work. But that's the first key. Amen.